And so you don't have the picture, but I'm going to tell you the opening scene of a movie that I'm talking about. Actually, it's not the opening scene, but it's a scene in the movie. So you'll remember, some of you, Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Great series. You might actually want to go back and watch this after this morning. But in Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, there's this scene in the movie where Indiana Jones is trying to rescue Marion from her would-be Arab abductors. And so Jones fights off dozens of these abductors, and there's this hand-to-hand combat, and there's that whip, that trusty whip, and there's just this great scene that most of us guys like, and yeah, we like that kind of stuff, and it's really good. And then just when it looks like that they're breaking free, Indiana Jones runs out into the street, and there's this crowd, and out from the middle of the crowd, this one particular adversary comes out from the crowd, dressed all in black with this curved scimitar sword. And he looks deadly, and he looks ominous, and it looks like it's going to be a bad day for Indiana Jones. And a tired and frustrated Indiana Jones rolls his eyes and pulls out his revolver and shoots the guy. That scene has become an audience favorite. It actually wasn't supposed to be a part of the movie. I believe that it was Trinidad where they filmed it, and it was 120 degrees that whole week, and Harrison Ford got dysentery. And he was tired, and he was desperately in need of a bathroom, and he needed that scene to be short. and so it was one of those improvisations, and he pulled out the gun, and he smokes the guy, and the guy plays along, and everyone liked it so much that they kept it. And interestingly, is when it hit the movie theaters, it resonated with the audiences. Audiences never failed to laugh. The swordsman really did look ominous and deadly. I mean, he came out waving that sword, and another fact that they kind of said later is he practiced for weeks for a major sword battle, and dysentery got in the way. That long curved blade, it was way more scary than all of the knives that the other adversaries had carried, but it couldn't compete with a bullet. Even a menacing sword can't compete with a superior weapon. The Bible describes prayer as an activity that makes the power of God more powerful than our adversaries' weapons. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God, to put on the belt of truth, righteousness for a breastplate, the gospel of peace for shoes, faith for a shield, and salvation for a helmet. And we have these things that are a little bit hard to grasp because they're not things that we can see, but faith, that picture of faith is that it's like a shield, and that picture of truth, that it's a belt that holds all of the armor on, and that breastplate is protection for the vital organs of the body, is that breastplate of righteousness. And there's these pictures of these things, and they're made concrete by Paul's picture of there being this armor that we're called to put on. And after putting it on, we're called to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But how does one put on the armor of God? How does one wield the sword of the Spirit? And the Apostle Paul tells us that it's by praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication in Ephesians 6:18. And so it's by praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication means those requests that we bring to God. And to keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication, bringing our requests to God on behalf of all of the saints. And that's the biblical term for people that trust in God, it's saints. And so we're called to pray. Is that when we pray, we're putting on the armor of God. And why is prayer so necessary? Well, in Ephesians 6:12, it tells us, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." And so there are things going on that we can't see. I mean, we can kind of sense it. Like we see the brokenness of our world. We see the conflict of our world. We can pick up the newspaper and read about wars and all kinds of things going on. We read about the brokenness of our society. Sometimes we see that in our marriages. or in our workplaces, that conflict. And we just think it's this stuff that's going on, but the Apostle Paul says is no, there's a bigger battle that's going on. There's something that you can't see, and that it's a battle that's not against flesh and blood, but there are these rulers, there's these authorities that are at work in these spiritual realms. He says there's cosmic powers over this present darkness, and that describes our world. That's why we see so much warfare. That's why we see the political battles that rage. That's why there's so much anger, people against people. It's because there's a present darkness and spiritual forces of evil and heavenly places that carry impact in our world today. So spiritual warfare requires a spiritual means to address it. We are always in a battle, but we would be mistaken to think that the battle in our lives are purely within our understanding of what is natural and normal. The command to pray is one of the few things, one of the central things that God has called us to do. Now, it's not the only thing that God has called us to do, but it's certainly one of the most important things that God would have us do. It's the one thing that the disciples asked Jesus specifically to teach them how to do. In Luke 11:11, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. It's been said that one should never initiate anything that cannot be saturated with prayer. And I don't know about you, but I'm one of those people that, like, I get moving on things. I get things in my mind and I think, oh, that's a great idea, Brian. And I start doing stuff. And then I get in a little bit over my head and I'm like, oh no, this is going to end badly. And it's like, God, I could really use your help right now. Is I know that I kind of forgot to pray about this, but if you don't help me, I'm going to be embarrassed and you might be embarrassed too. And we can't have that, God, right? And so I pray retroactively. God in his grace usually does rescue me, but I can never put the blame on him when he doesn't, because I am really good at starting on things. I get ideas in my mind and I start moving on them without even thinking about taking my plans before the Lord. It's interesting, we're going through this Bible reading program right now where we're trying to read through the entire Bible in 1 year. And if you're not a part of that and you want to join in, we're in the Old Testament, which at times is really hard to read. But we're on day like 135 or something like that, and there's reading plans out there on the table. The actual day is listed on the sign out there. So I just got the wave from Sandy. No, you're wrong. It's not 135. It's something else. But you can join us on that. But it's interesting. Do you know when the kings of Israel got into the most trouble? Is when they didn't go to God in prayer and ask his permission for stuff. And I do the same thing all the time. I get started on something. It might even be a great idea. It might be something that would honor the Lord, but I fail to ask him about the timing or the how-to or the what for. And it's been said that one should never initiate anything that cannot be saturated in prayer. A.J. Gordon in the 1800s used to say, you can do more than pray after you have prayed. But you can never do more than pray until you have prayed. And so you can do more than pray. Just pray first. And then you can do everything after you've prayed. It's a divinely ordered sequence. When Jesus called the 12, there were three things that Jesus emphasized for his disciples. The first one is come and follow me. Be with me. Spend time with me. Learn from me. Get to know me. And it's interesting because they started out following him and they saw themselves as his servants, and there's a sense in which they were, in that they were just learning from him. They were at least his students, but they were with him to the extent that he said, I no longer call you my servants, my subjects, my students. I call you my friend. And so he emphasized is that they would be with him. The second thing that he emphasized is that they would be sent by him to minister to others, to pray for others, to teach others, to share the good news with other people. And so that they would be sent by him. And then the third thing is that they would pray. That they would pray. Jesus often pulled away from the crowds to pray. There are 25 recorded instances of Jesus praying in the Gospels. In fact, we're told that there were times when the disciples noticed that Jesus had disappeared during the night. We're told that there was a time when they went out to find Jesus because he was gone and because the people were looking for him. And when they find him, they say, "Where were you?" And he says, "I had to be spending time with my Father." 25 times we're told that Jesus pulls away to prayer. There are 650 recorded prayers in Scripture, 450 answers to prayer. The Apostle Paul mentions prayers, prayer requests, exhortations, and pray 41 times in the New Testament. It's all over. That command to pray is to engage in the powerful. Other human actions touch the surface, but prayer gets under the surface. Jesus wanted us to understand the significance of prayer, encouraging persistent, unrelenting prayer. To make his point, Jesus told the story of a desperate widow and a heartless judge. In Luke chapter 18, we're told that he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in the city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" The first service laughed at that. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" There are a number of things that come out of this passage. First, Jesus encouraged his disciples to always pray and to not lose heart. What are the kinds of things that cause you to lose heart? What are those things that get you down and get you discouraged? One of the spiritual remedies is prayer. The persistent widow, or the persistent woman, is an example of what this looks like. She kept coming to the judge. The judge could have cared less about the woman's need. In fact, he refused in verse 4 to help her. The only reason he relented is because the woman keeps bothering me. Guys, that's not something that you should ever say. How many times would someone have to keep coming before you give in? Parents, how many times do your children come to you before you start to negotiate something with them? Give in a little bit or a lot, or say, "Just do whatever you want. I don't care anymore." Have we ever been there, parents? The judge, this is the second thing, the judge was unrighteous. And yet the heart of God is full of goodness, righteousness, and justice. And will not God give justice to his people, is what Jesus says. This judge is unrighteous, but your Father loves you. Will not God give justice to his people? The unrighteous judge didn't care about the people of God. And yet he gave in for fear that she would beat me down with her continual coming. God, on the other hand, loves to hear the prayers of his people. God loves it when we come to him. God loves it when we bear our souls to him. When God's people pray, he moves. He acts. Our prayers tug at his heart and unleash the resources of heaven towards our needs. The third thing, prayerlessness is faithlessness. Jesus ends his teaching on prayer with a question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Even the most sincere and faithful prayers, as the woman's request was, can be delayed. Because we give up so quickly, delay often exposes the fact that we have little faith. I mean, sometimes we pray and we wonder, why don't our answers to prayer come in the way that we want or when we want? And yet we're told that this woman went back over and over again to an unrighteous judge. And yet we have a God that loves us, and in spite of the fact that sometimes our prayers don't get answered when or the way that we want them to, that we're still asked to pray persistently, unrelentingly, and that oftentimes that God is at work and that he is answering our prayers, though in ways that we might not always perceive because we're not used to watching for those answers, waiting for those answers, listening for those answers. And because we give up so quickly, we find that we have little faith. One of the ways for us to grow in our faith is to persist in prayer. The widow in this passage is characterized by weakness. The judge is characterized by power. She needs help because she is powerless. He won't give in to begin with because he doesn't care about her. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about God's people. And yet, because of the widow's persistence, she gets justice despite the judge. That's what prayer does. It frustrates the status quo. It wrestles with injustice. It engages in a deeper struggle than what we can see on the surface, because the real struggle is often spiritual, not just physical. And so what should we pray for? I think the Lord's Prayer is helpful in this, obviously, because Jesus used it to teach us how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. You know, that just so basic. I mean, it doesn't get more basic than that. It's so basic that we forget the power of it. But there's that pray for your daily needs. And because we live in an extremely wealthy nation, we forget that we have needs, daily needs. Because bread is often on our tables, perceivably by our own hands, we forget to ask God for our daily needs, even bread. When we have it, seemingly, it's just there without much happening. We just go and we spend a couple of bucks. Is when it's there, we forget to be thankful for it. We also forget to bring the other daily needs that are similar to bread to God. The daily needs for wisdom when we go to work, for knowledge to know how to raise our kids in a very complex culture. For the help to know how to go to our workplaces and to smile and to serve the people that we work with when we really don't feel like it. Very daily oriented stuff. For daily strength, for daily protection for our kids. Lord, my kids are going into the school today. Would you put a hedge of protection around them? Lord, when they hear things that we wish that they didn't hear, or see things that we wish they didn't see, or when they're exposed to things, Lord, would you just put that protection up there? Those are daily needs. So we're told to pray for our daily needs. We can pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, that's a big deal, as you think about sometimes the conflict that happens in our lives and how easy it is just to focus on this conflict that's in front of us with this person. But here's the interesting thing, is you can't find a more peaceful place than heaven. And you can't find more peace that's given to us or a more precious peace that's given to us by Jesus. And Jesus told his disciples, in this world you'll have many troubles, but do not worry, for I have overcome the world. And he says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, because the world can't give us that kind of peace. But we see all this conflict around us. And so there's something about saying is, Lord, there's all of this conflict. I read about it in the newspapers. I see it in my own life. I sometimes see it in my marriage. I see it in my relationship with other people. And I pray right now that kind of peace that's in heaven right now, that it would be on earth. And so, Lord, help me to be a man of peace, a woman of peace. Did you know that Scripture has that terminology in there? Is that there would be a man of peace, a woman of peace, that would represent God and God's peace in our everyday environments, on earth as it is in heaven. What else is true in heaven that we need to have here on earth? We should pray that. We should pray for that kind of love that is in heaven to be manifest on earth through God's people. We should pray that the goodness that's described in heaven would be manifest in our everydayness of life. It's because our world is desperately in need of that love and that goodness and that peace. And so pray for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and for you to live out the will of God in your everyday interactions with each other, as you parent, as you go to work, as you live in the community, and as you congregate with God's people. Pray for God's people to come to know, or pray for people to come to know Jesus. Pray for an openness to the good news about Jesus. In Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul says, pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And so this is the Apostle Paul, and he's saying, pray for boldness for me. And I don't know about you, but I've struggled with boldness. People may not think this because I'm up in front a lot, but I'm actually, like, growing up, I was an extremely timid kid. You know, I was 6'4" in high school and 150 pounds, And I had hair, a little bit. But I was an awkward kid. I wanted to be really good at sports, but I just couldn't make my mind and my body work together. It took too much. So I was this awkward kid, and I didn't know how to fit in. And so I just really struggled. I wanted to fit in so bad, and I just didn't. I just was one of those kids that, you know, I kind of lived in the margins, in isolation. And when I put my faith in Christ in a real strong way, I thought I'm already an awkward kid, and now I'm going to be that much more awkward because I'm so different. I'm going to take this seriously. And I knew that I was going to stand out, not because I was, out, you know, blabbing or things like that, or making a point with it all, but just because I was already, but I decided this is, you know, I'm going to do this. I'm going to follow Jesus. And so my language was going to change, and a lot of things about my life were going to change. And I was scared and I was timid. And one of the first verses that I came across to help me was, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto the salvation of everyone." And I memorized that, not because I wasn't ashamed, but because I was ashamed. Because I was timid. Because I didn't like sticking out. Because I was already an awkward kid. I didn't need any more awkwardness. And there's that prayer that Paul praises, "Pray that I will be bold." As with Timothy, he laid hands on Timothy and he said, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power." And I'm like, I need that. I need that. And so we're told to pray for boldness. We should be praying for boldness, that we wouldn't be scared to live the Christian life, that we would actually be glad that in our businesses and in our workplaces that we can live with the kind of character that says is that even if we're not saying the name of Jesus out loud, that we're living in such a way as to honor God with everything that we do so that people notice hey, what's different about you? And we'd be willing to say actually, probably what's different about me is that I'm not trying to live life based upon my own terms. I'm trying to honor Jesus. I'm a Christian. And I'm trying to honor him, and it's hard when I try to do it on my own. And so I did that for a while, but I put my faith in Christ, and now I'm just trying to honor him. And so, you know, every day I pray before I come to work. I say, "God, help me to just live the good life." And I'm trying to honor him in my marriage, and that's hard because our culture tends to pull marriages apart. And I'm trying to, you know, get wisdom from him to know how to raise my kids, because that's hard too. And so when I mess up, you can know that kind of, that grieves me. And but I get up every day and I say, "Lord, help me." And that boldness, it's so simple. But sometimes just getting to that point of saying is, you know, I just try to follow God every day. I get up and I pray and I say, "Lord, help me." And just being willing is that doesn't sound bold, but it will be shockingly bold in a culture where faith is being belittled on an increasing level. Remember, prayer causes heaven to move on our behalf. Take a moment to think about what happens in heaven when God's people pray. I want you to have this picture. It actually comes out of the book of Revelation. I want you to picture an angel standing before God. In Revelation 8, chapter 3, it says, "Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of all of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake." An angel standing before God. There's this golden censer, and it contains incense mixed with the prayers of the saints on earth, and that's what believers are called. They're called saints. And the incense of the prayers goes up before God, and there are these peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning, and there's an earthquake. Now picture the saints on earth huddled in prayer. And if their prayers are like mine, then sometimes we wonder if those prayers aren't just rising and hitting the ceiling and coming back down, ricocheting back into our own lives. And we wonder, is God, do you hear my words? Am I just throwing words in the air? anyone there? Most of us don't see prayer as cosmic power unleashed. But that's what happens when God's people pray. All of creation shakes and rumbles because of the prayers of God's people. Something is happening when God's people pray. In Revelation, we get a picture of what's happening, and that will be a reality someday in the future where there'll be an angel there, and all of those prayers that have ever been prayed in history are like incense going up before God, and God moves in a powerful and a physical way, and the whole earth rumbles and shakes. And yet that's what's happening even now in heaven. When we pray, angels are bringing that before God. And heaven is rumbling right now. Heaven is moving on our behalf. Your prayers make more impact than you can possibly imagine. The greatest prayer ever prayed actually was for you. And it came from the mouth of Jesus. In John chapter 17, we're told that Jesus, after spending time with his disciples for the last time before his death, after the celebration of the Last Supper, the communion supper, where he gave us the wine and the bread as a symbol of his work on our behalf, we're told that they moved from the room where they'd been celebrating that supper, that they moved to the Garden of Gethsemane, that they went to the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're told that the disciples went, and most of the disciples stayed a little ways away. Three followed closer. And then Jesus went a number of yards up ahead of them, and he prayed. And he prayed so intently that we're told that he began to sweat drops of blood. And he prayed and said, "Lord, take this cup from me." And the cup that was being talked about, we're already told that that cup symbolized his blood. But that cup was the cross. And he said, "I don't want this. This is going to be terrible. It's going to be horrible. Take this cup from me." And then he said, "Yet not what I want, not my will, but your will be done. If there's no other way, Lord, then I'll do it. If there's any other way to take away sin, to atone for sin and to defeat death, please make it so. Yet, not my will, but your will be done." And then we're told that he prays for the disciples. And he asks for God to protect the disciples. And then he says, "And all who will believe as a result of the message that they carry." That's you. He prayed for you 2,000 years ago in the garden, that you would believe the message that would come from those first disciples, that you would respond to it, that you would be with him, that you would carry that message, and that you would be one of those people that pray. And he prayed for your protection. He prayed for your affection. He prayed for your heart, that you would not only come to know, but that you would be protected. And then he went to the cross. And he allowed for his blood to pour out on the cross. He allowed for his sacrifice to become the payment for every sin that had ever been committed. He took that punishment in order to give us forgiveness and mercy and his goodness. He took our badness so that we could have his good. Prayer doesn't spare us from every bad thing in life. Prayer does strengthen us for the battle. Prayer oftentimes, sometimes, but oftentimes, does not take away pain, but it will help us move through it, knowing that even Jesus went to the cross, and he took more pain than we can ever imagine taking in our lives. He went through more suffering than any human being can ever go through. Because not only did he endure the suffering of death, of crucifixion, he endured the suffering that came because of sin. And he took it all upon himself for each one of us. So that we would know how loved we really are. And so, in faith, we pray. We say, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. And we continue to pray. Help me, Lord Jesus. Help me to live the life of faith, to trust you, to come to you persistently and unrelentingly in prayer. Build my faith. Would you stand with me and we'll close in prayer? If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, I'd encourage you to do that. Is that he prayed that you would hear this message 2,000 years ago in the garden. He prayed that you would hear and that you would receive the protection that we also desperately need. And there's something about saying is Jesus, thank you. Thank you for this beautiful picture of you stepping out of heaven and living that life that I can't live and going to the cross for me and having your blood shed in payment for sin. Forgive me for my sin. Be my Savior. I want to trust you today. And if you haven't done that, I encourage you, the words aren't important, your heart is. And you can just say that, anything like that to Jesus. If you've already put your faith in Jesus, but you've struggled with this whole prayer thing, it's just to say, is Jesus, thank you. I want to be the kind of person who prays about the everyday things of life, about your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And I want to pray for a boldness in my life. Help me to know what that looks like. Father, again, we just thank you for all of the moms that are here, Lord. We pray that you would bless them today and protect them today. And Father, we just give our week to you. Thank you for all that you do for us. In the name of Jesus, amen.